Please be seated. And as you take your seats, you can turn with me to Psalm chapter 2, or Psalm 2, the second psalm, a messianic psalm that points forward beyond the King of Israel to the King of Kings, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I love this passage as it speaks so well for the Advent season of the coming of our great King, Christ Jesus himself. In fact, if I were to summarize this psalm, it would be in these words: God's ultimate King for his people is his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And God calls everyone to leave their sins and seek refuge in him. I'd like us to look at a few things this morning, as this psalm certainly includes the gospel and presents it in a beautiful manner. You'll notice, first of all, the rebellion of man, and we see that in verses 1 through 3. And secondly, the response of God in verses 4 through 6 to this rebellion. Thirdly, the reign of God's King, and we see that in verses 7 through 9. And then fourthly and finally, the refuge of God's King, and we see that in verses 10 through 12. So join me with this synopsis of the message as we pray and ask the Lord to bless our time of study together this morning. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart might be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, we wish to see Jesus in him only. And so we pray that you would speak to our hearts of eternal things during these moments. And let not the enemy steal away the precious seed of your word. Bless us, Lord, to that end now, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, you'll notice, first of all, the psalmist presents to us the rebellion of man, or the rebellion of humanity. The psalm begins with an important question. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? This question points to the problem of human sin. It is sin that leads to man's uproar. And when we use the word uproar, we mean man's discontent, his anger, his confusion. Sin leads human beings to take matters into their own hands. That's why he talks about the people's plotting to do a vain thing. The commotion of the uproar is due to human beings plotting and scheming and conspiring for their own plans and purposes. And the writer calls it vanity. Vanity is at the heart of all this commotion. What vanity represents is man's autonomy. You know, when we look at our own hearts and the sinful condition they are in, what it screams loud and clear is, I want my way. We were talking last night about estimating personalities. And there are these tests available that classify you as a 1, 2, 3, 4, all the way to a 9, I believe. And everybody gets assigned a number. I was assigned 8. And Carolyn was in the back seat of our car describing to me what an 8 is. And, of course, there was agreement or disagreement, but there were several sinful factors that she presented. In fact, there were several sinful factors in all of those categories that she read out loud to us. And we all had a good laugh about it. But at the bottom of all of our hearts, we want our way. Look at the verse 2. This problem goes all the way up the chain to those who lead. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. The fundamental reason for rebellion against God. They want to be free of God's sovereign power and restraints. Restraint is a good thing. We need guardrails when you drive down the highway. Children need a fence whenever they play on the playground because it offers protection. And that's what God's restraints do in his word. Restraints about marriage, restraints about how we conduct ourselves in the marketplace, These are very, very important. You see the rebellion loud and clear in verse 3. Let us tear off their fetters. Let us tear them apart from us and cast away their cords from us. Here we have the universal desire to be free of any restraint that God would impose. Now, this is not a new phenomenon. We see this when we open our Bibles in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. Satan tempted them to believe a lie, something that God hadn't said. And they plunged the entire human race into sin. Cain and Abel, we see it loud and clear in Cain's life, not wanting to do what God had called him to do. Who is my brother's keeper? Am I my brother's keeper? That rebellion. Conditions during the time of Noah. The Bible says, I believe in Genesis 6, that God looked on the human heart and saw that every intent of the heart of man was evil continually. And who could forget the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, where the people of that day got together and say, let's build a tower for ourselves so we can build a name for ourselves. In other words, we want to do something that is vain, and our tower will reach all the way to the sky, even up to where God is. Arrogance and pride, not recognizing the creator-creature distinction. One commentator said, it's Satan's delusion to represent divine conditions of blessing as hostile restrictions, holding mankind back from proper freedom. We hear a lot about freedom these days. But freedom outside of God's word is not freedom at all. It's only believing a lie that Satan offers. And so this portion of the passage presents a vivid picture of the human condition. There is restlessness, there is confusion, there is competition, there is anxiety and worry and strife and anger and a lack of peace. And what deprives the world of peace? Verse 2 clarifies that there can be no peace while the Lord and His anointed, His King, are rejected. This is precisely why we have so much war and civil unrest in places like Ukraine and Gaza and Haiti and so on. Our greatest problem is human, and it naturally follows that the ultimate solution will not be found in human technology, education, or achievement. The solution is we have to reconcile with the King. We have to be reconciled with the King. Enmity with God against God is at the heart of fallen nature. Colossians makes that clear. You know, it's not just nations either. Isn't it true that sin brings these things to our own lives? Perhaps there is anxiety this morning about the future. Perhaps there is unrest, fear. Perhaps there are other things that are going on inside of our lives. Anger, stress, envy. What is the solution to all these things? What truly brings peace? Peace comes when we are reconciled to God. The Bible makes it clear that we are at war with God until we repent of our sins and embrace His Son, Jesus Christ, as our Lord and Savior. But here so far, we see the rebellion of human beings. And ladies and gentlemen, the Bible says in Romans 3, this is a picture of all of us. This is a picture of every human being in need to be reconciled with God. Now, you'll notice, secondly, not only the rebellion of man, but I want you to notice the response of God in verses 4 through 6. The scene switches from earth to heaven, from the human to the divine. And the psalmist gives us a glimpse of another realm beyond the natural one. And we see the sovereign Lord of the universe sitting in the heavens, in control of everything and everyone, and working out His plans and purposes. Now, I want you to notice three features of God's response. First of all, amusement. Amusement. Look at verse 4. We learn that God sits in the heavens and laughs, and He scoffs at them. The psalmist shows us that man, in all of his arrogance and energy, is a silly and somewhat amusing sight in the eyes of Almighty God. See, the psalmist is displaying the great gulf between the creature, and the creator. The Lord God sits on high above all of this confusion and chaos, and nothing escapes his notice or is out of control. You can laugh and chuckle when things are stable, when you have control over things. We find evidence of God's sovereign control over and over in Scripture. Proverbs 21, verse 1, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. The Lord turns them wherever he wants them to go. Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. In Psalm 37, verse 13, the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees their day is coming. And so, we learn, first of all, that God is amused by this. And we see in that his greatness and man's smallness. But secondly, you'll see anger and fury. Look at verse 5. The Lord speaks to them in anger and fury. Why is this? Because it's insulting to the Lord for human beings to imagine that they have control over the world and their destiny apart from God. It's insulting. No wonder the Lord gets upset. Human pride and arrogance fuel God's anger and wrath and fury. And it should strike terror in the hearts of human beings. Jesus himself said in Luke, do not fear those who can kill only the body, but fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. This verse reminds us that sinners draw anger and wrath when they refuse to give God his rightful place in the world and their lives. Plain and simple. But notice thirdly, a third feature, and that is God's grace and mercy. Look at verse 6. This is interesting. You know, the Lord, his anger is stirred up. His wrath is there. And the Lord God Almighty, who basically allows us every single breath that we take, he could dispose of all of the human race at this point. But look what he does. He makes a comment about an installation of a king. Verse 6, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. How does this demonstrate grace and mercy? Well, I'm glad you asked that. If God could wipe us out and kill us, but instead makes the plan to send a king, how much more gracious and merciful is that? You see, God always wanted to be Israel's king. The context of this psalm is that God would be king over Israel, but Israel rejected that. They wanted a human king. They wanted it to be like all the other nations, the Bible says in 1 Samuel. And yet God, who is long-suffering and patient, he sent them kings, king after king after king. It led to a divided kingdom because some of the kings were good, some were bad. But even the good kings fell short. Even God's greatest king, David, committed adultery with Bathsheba. He fell short. And so another king had to come. And God never let up on his intention to show grace and mercy. And here he says, I have installed my king on Zion. Zion is the site of the Davidic monarchy, and prophetically, the center of God's new creation in Christ. You can read all about it in Hebrews 12, 22 through 24. And so, amazingly, God could instantly wipe out the entire human race, but instead, he installs a king. He sticks to his plan. The psalmist is showing us, once again, the greatness of our God. He's so far above all of creation. But his greatness is shown not only in his wrath and fury, but in his mercy and grace. We see his greatness here, and it's a beautiful thing. God says, I'm going to install my king. Now, we know that God installed king after king. God was sovereignly in control of all the kings of Israel. But you'll notice in verse 7, this psalm starts to transition from the earthly all the way to the heavenly, or to the eternal. We see the reign of God's king in verses 7 through 9. Now, this mysterious king installed by God Almighty begins to speak. And I want you to notice some features of his reign. Number one, the nature of his reign. Look at verse 7. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. We immediately realize this is no ordinary king. His reign is a result of God's almighty decree. And further, God says to him, you are my son. Now, this was a common designation in Israel for the king of Israel. But notice he goes on to say, today I have begotten you. This mysterious king is not adopted by God. This king is begotten of God. And what that means is this is no ordinary king of Israel. This king is man and God. He's not adopted by God. Every one of us, if we're Christians, have to be adopted into the family. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son. That is, the only natural born child of God. And that's exactly what this is saying. Consider John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. And so this Son is not simply a man born in Israel. He is a man and the God-man that is born of the Father. Notice the extent of his power and his reign. His reign has no limits or end. It includes all peoples, the nations, and the very ends of the earth. In other words, the reign of this extraordinary king is universal and eternal. Nothing and no one will thwart the reign of this king. And we know it's the Lord Jesus because we see the kind of language used in other places, like Revelation 12:5. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. What's the application? Well, God has promised Israel that he would raise up a king above all other kings in the line of David. But this king is no ordinary human king like all the others. His rule will be supernatural, international, and comprehensive. It's no wonder the Lord Jesus said during his ministry in John 14, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me. It's no surprise that he said with the Great Commission, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And so you see, our conclusion is because of the nature of Christ's reign and because of the extent and power of his reign, we need to submit to this king. The Bible says in Isaiah chapter 2, stop regarding man whose life, breath of life is in his nostrils, for why should he be esteemed? And he goes on to say, this is who you need to revere, the sinless Son of God. The Lord Jesus came. He's fully God and fully man. There is no other king like him before him, and there will be no king after him. He's the one and only. Now we see our conclusion here. We see the rebellion of man and the response of God and the reign of this mysterious king. But finally, we see the refuge of God's king in verses 10 through 12. This is so like the gospel. We have a God who has wrath and fury. We have a king here who has wrath and fury, who is holy and should be worshipped with reverence and awe. And yet, we are given an invitation to seek refuge not away from this king, but in him. The psalm ends with an invitation to worship and rejoice, to draw near and take refuge in the Lord by serving and paying homage to the Son. Look at verse 10. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. You see the balance there in the symmetry? Worship with reverence. Rejoice with trembling. It's a serious matter, but it's a joyful matter. It's a call to recognize God's greatness in contrast to man's smallness, to praise and fear and reverence the Lord rather than man. And he tells us how we can worship the Lord, by knowing and submitting to him. Look at verse 12. Do homage to the Son, that he may not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. Some translations say it can flare up in a moment. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. You'll notice the invitation in verse 12 includes a sense of closeness and intimacy. He's not just telling us to believe a certain things and doctrine. This is not a religious thing as much as it is a relational thing. He says, do homage, kiss the Son, some of the translations say. And how blessed are all who take refuge in him. I'm reminded of Psalm 5:11. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. Psalm 34:22. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. There can be no service to the Lord without submission to the Son. Let me say that again. There can be no true, authentic service to God without submission to the Son. Popular commentator Derek Kidner said it this way: there is no refuge. There is no refuge from the Son, only in him. Only in him. Now, these verses make no sense apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. The first half would, of this psalm, it would remind us of Israel's king. But this psalm points to a refuge, not in Israel, not in a place where this king might have dominion, but in this mysterious king himself. And that's what Advent's all about. The psalm points to refuge offered by the Father's appointed king and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And these verses witness God's desire to be in a relationship with his people. Indeed, he is the sovereign Lord of the universe, but he has come close to us in the person and work of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. And as children of God, as Christians, we share in this glorious kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus because we have embraced him by faith as the only hope to save us from our sins. Part of the beauty of Advent is that there is, most certainly, peace on earth. But this peace is not discovered amid personal or global circumstances. It is discovered right inside of your heart when you trust Christ as your Lord and Savior. When you recognize that he lived a perfect life which you could never live, and then he shed perfect, sinless blood as an atoning sacrifice for your sins and my sins, which we could never obtain. And so when we place our faith and trust in him, this king, who lived and died and rose again, and is at the right hand of the Father now and coming for us one day, when we look at him and recognize that he is our king, and we submit our lives to him, then he comes to take up residence inside of us. Isn't that amazing? The king of the universe comes to live inside the hearts of his children. That reality is gripping. There's no other explanation for the time of Christ's apostles, how they went to their death professing faith in Jesus because their relationship with him was so real. So real. They couldn't deny Jesus, even at the point of death. Do you have that kind of peace this morning? Or is your life characterized by anxiety and worry, stress? You and I need this king to rule over our hearts. May we all embrace him as we begin the Advent season. Embrace him by faith, that is trust, without anything else. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for this great king the Lord Jesus Himself, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And as we celebrate the birth of our Lord and Savior Christ this Advent season, Lord, I pray that we would be reminded that He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And though the nations and peoples and leaders make such a commotion, such an uproar, it's all a vain thing. When we look at the greatness and the glory of our God and the beauty of the salvation He has provided for us free of charge, how could we resist? Lord, lead everyone in this place to a personal relationship with Your Son, Jesus Christ. May we repent of our sins and embrace Him by faith before it's too late. We have to face not the grace and mercy of God, but the wrath of God for our own choices and rejection. Lord, move on our hearts, perhaps some for the first time, and may they have the first Advent, the first true Christmas of their lives by embracing the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, as their King. Do all these things and more, Lord. We'll give You the praise and glory for what You will do. And we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.